Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 19 as we continue through our study of the book of John. And we completed half of the chapter last week. We're going to pick it up in verse 17 this morning. And we saw last week how Jesus was really put under that unfair trial as the Jews, and every time we see in the book of John the Jews, it's referring to the religious leaders. The religious leaders had gathered together and said, "We need to get rid of this guy. He's blaspheming. He's saying he's the Son of God." And they just didn't buy it. And they brought him before Pilate because the Jews were unable to execute anybody. That had been removed from them a couple of years prior to this time. They were not able to execute anybody, so they brought them before Pilate. The Roman government thinking, if we're going to have any hope of getting rid of this person, we've got to bring him before the Romans and bring some kind of accusation against him. He was brought before Pilate and he underwent that very unfair, illegal trial. Remember that Pilate had him scourged, whipped. And the whip that they would use would just tear into the back and the skin would just be laid bare. He went through the beatings. And now we see that he was taking his cross, going forth. And we pick it up in verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. And two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now we see that he was brought to this place called Golgotha, place of the skull. In Latin, the word is Calvary. And Calvary means place of the skull. Now, Golgotha, interesting place. If ever you've seen pictures of it, you'll see that there's a hillside there. And when we were there just a couple months ago, you could see as you look upon the face of that hill that there is some indents in there that make out almost two eye sockets and the bridge of a nose. And it looks as though you're looking at a skull. And they've called it the place of the skull. Now, that place there formed the tip of Mount Moriah, the northern tip of Mount Moriah. Do you remember what Mount Moriah was significant of? It was a place where Abraham took his son Isaac up to sacrifice him. But you remember what happened there on the top of Mount Moriah. The Lord God offered an alternative. Isaac was not to be sacrificed. He was to offer an alternative. And Jesus is the ultimate alternative of that sacrifice. He was the one that was to come and pay the price for our sins, to be the sacrifice for us. Now Solomon went and built his temple on the southern tip of Mount Moriah. Now the section in between Golgotha and where Solomon built his temple was basically where they used to get the stones for the temple. It was like a big rock quarry. Now in Jesus' day, this was basically just a big open area. And as you look over, you see Mount Moriah. This is just a big open area of just rocks. It's an unused rock quarry today, and it was in Jesus' day. Now, this was a place of execution for the Jews. Now, what was the Jews' method of execution? It wasn't crucifixion, it was stoning. And they called this the place of stoning, and they still call it that today, the place of stoning. Now, what's interesting is that we oftentimes have those mental pictures of Jews stoning another person. We think of them as taking up rocks and throwing it at them. Now, that may have been done from time to time, but what they would actually do is they would take a person up on a high place and throw them off onto the stones to kill them. That is how they would stone a person. And that is the way it's believed that Stephen was stoned, the first Christian martyr. And it's believed that he was brought up to the top of this hill, Golgotha, and was thrown off at that point because just outside, or just past that, is what used to be Stephen's gate. And it's believed that he was brought out to that gate, onto the top of Golgotha, and thrown off. So we see it's a place of the skull because of the way it looks, and also the place of stoning, where many people had come to the end. Possibly there were skulls laying there around those rocks. Now, there is, if you go to Jerusalem today, there's a couple places that they will say is where the crucifixion took place. The one site, the traditional site that they say, is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And it is right there in Jerusalem inside the gates. Now we learn that this was a place outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem. And it's interesting, as you go to this place, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, you think of nothing but Calvary, the cross. It just seems really far out. And the Catholics have come and put up this big shrine, and it just kind of has really been weird. Now, it's inside the city gates. It's believed that at that time, this area here, it was a traditional place of execution, and it was believed to be outside the city gates. And it wasn't until a long time after that Gordon's Calvary was found and discovered, the place of the skull, Golgotha. And we'll get into it next week about the garden tomb that was nearby. And there was a garden that was right by this place of Calvary. Now, it says that they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Isaiah 53:12 says that he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus was up there beside or in between two criminals. Now John and the other Gospels don't go into a very big description of how Jesus was crucified. It just simply says it, and there they crucified him. They don't get into the details of that. It's not very important. The events that took place before and after and during the cross are important to know. But let me give you a bit of an idea of what actually took place there. It's important for us to understand what actually was going down. Now, a lot of times we will get various pictures, images, paintings of people recreating the crucifixion. Sometimes they'll see Jesus on a cross with his hands maybe tied to the cross beam. Sometimes you'll see the nails in the hand or in the wrist, his legs outstretched. Well, what they would actually do, and they found a person, a skeleton, I guess it was, that was actually in this crucifixion position. And they have a good idea of how this was actually done. What they would do is they would take the legs of the person and they would kind of turn them sideways and tuck them up inside, almost up to the person's chest. And they put one nail right through above the heel there. And so both legs are put together, but twisted to the side, so that it would restrict the ability to breathe. And then, of course, the arms were outstretched, and the nails would go right to the wrist. Not to the hand, because then that would just kind of tear through. Put it right to the wrist and in through the bone, so that the person would not be able to, in a sense, slip off, but they would be able to hang on the cross. And the way that the people would often die was through asphyxiation. They would not be able to breathe. They would suffocate. And the reason they would do that is because that way it was hard for the person to breathe. What they'd have to do is they'd have to push up on their legs. What would put intense pressure and pain there in the legs. They'd push up so they could get a breath of air in. And then they'd release themselves and hang back on the nails on the arms. And I'm not trying to paint a bleak picture here and to try to, you know, send a lot of emotions running through you, but it's important for us to really understand what our Lord went through for us. So we see that the people would sit there on the cross, and it'd be very hard. They would struggle just to breathe because of the position they'd be in. They'd have to push themselves up, take a breath, put themselves down again. And there he was between two criminals, numbered with the transgressors. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Well, then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Now, it's interesting that it says the place where he was crucified was near the city. We think of Golgotha, that hill that you see there. Well, Jesus was not crucified there on the hill. They would crucify people there near a busy road so that many people would pass by and see the crucifixion, see the criminals there on the cross. It'd be a way of sparking fear into them to never go against the law, never go against the Romans. This is the way of execution that the Romans would use. And it was the most awful way of being sentenced to death. And so they'd have it there on the busy road where people would walk by and see. And of course, during Passover, many people, millions of people there into the city. We sing the song, "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross." Well, that's not theologically correct. He didn't sit upon a hill, but he sat near the city where people would have seen him. And of course, as you look on the cross, you would have seen Golgotha just there in the backdrop, the place of the skull. And that sign was written, it says in verse 20, in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. There are many people there in the city speaking different languages. Well, this is something that all people would have been able to read and recognize and understand. That here was the King of the Jews. Now, whether Pilate meant that kind of tongue-in-cheek, or whether he actually came to an understanding that surely this was the Son of God, we know, I believe that Pilate, after the intense beating and scourging that Jesus went through, remember he came and introduced him and said, "Behold the man." I believe Pilate was filled with awe at what Jesus went through. And I believe he was coming to that place where he said, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, Hebrew was the language of religion. Greek was the language of education and society. Latin was the language of law and order. So this was a pronouncement for all people there in Jerusalem to see in their own language and to show that he died for all people, no matter what your background. If you were an educated person, great. If you were a religious person, wonderful. If you're a person of law and order, listen, here was the King of the Jews who sat on the cross for you. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what kind of background you come from, here was your Savior. Now, the Jews didn't like seeing that, the King of the Jews. Therefore, the chief priests, verse 21, chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but write that he said, I am the King of the Jews." They didn't want it to be known that here was the King of the Jews, but just simply write that he said this. We don't want this word to get out that here's the King of the Jews. But look at what Pilate says. He answered back and says, "What I have written, I have written." Interesting. Pilate's taking a stand against the religious leaders here. It's a sad thing here with Pilate, and we often see it in religion, that people want and are willing to take a stand for the little things, being steadfast to the little things, but they compromise in the big things. That's what religion does. They pick at the little things. "Oh, your hair's too long. You can't come to church like that. But hey, let's go out and watch some R-rated movie. Let's go out and go to the pub and, you know, get drunk or something." You know, we can compromise the big things, but then begin to get very nitpicky over little things. That's what religion does. And we see that with Pilate. He was compromising over the very life of Christ. He did not want to execute this man. He says, "I find no fault in him." But yet he sentenced him to the cross for the purpose of, you know, keeping his job. His job was on the line, remember? For the purpose of his own position in office. He was compromising over the big things, yet here's just a minor thing. And he says, "Hey, I'm taking a stand on this. What I've written, I've written." You know, and I pray that we don't get all caught up over little things, the minors, but that we focus just simply on the majors, those things that are really important, those things that really matter. Everything else, if it's just a minor, man, just we can be flexible on those things. And then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. Interesting how John describes that tunic. It was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. Exodus 28, verse 31 to 32 says this, "You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an opening for his head." This is regarding the high priest. "For his head in the middle of it. It shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening of a coat of, or opening in a coat of mail, so that it does not tear." This is what the high priest was to wear. And this, I believe, John, giving us the reminder of Jesus as our great high priest. He was wearing a seamless tunic that would not tear. It's a reminder of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus was our great high priest. He wore that tunic without seam that would not be torn. And so they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which says, and this is a scripture quoted from Psalm 22 verse 18, a prophetic psalm, prophetic of the Messiah. It says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. We're going to read more from Psalm 22 later. Verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. Interesting, what was once thousands of followers of Jesus, the multitudes gathered around him, quickly turned to hundreds. Then others dismissed and left with 70. Then we got down to the 12. Then we read a lot about the three, the inner circle. Now, the moment of trial, there's one disciple left with Jesus. One disciple and the four women here at this most difficult hour. And it's interesting how, as the teachings began to get a little more intense, as the understanding of what it really meant to be a disciple, taking up your cross, denying yourself, really began to set in, how people began to disperse. And it's true today how when things begin to heat up, and it begins to weed out those people that are really serious for the Lord. And we are going to go through trials and testings, but as a way to make us mature, to build our character. And I believe John was just growing more closer to the Lord there, seeing him on the cross as he stuck by his side. Interesting how Jesus says, woman, behold your son. Remember, that was the words that we hear from Jesus there in John chapter 2. Mary said there at the wedding, Jesus, we're out of wine. What should we do? He said, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. I think hearing those words again from Jesus there on the cross, woman, bringing her back to that scene, my hour has not yet come. Now seeing the time where God was bringing all things together here on the cross. This was the hour that Jesus came for. Jesus being led along by that divine timetable. This was the time that he came for. Now, it's interesting here what Jesus does there at the cross. And he sees his mother and he sees John, the disciple whom he loved. Fitting description that John gives to himself, you know, of course. He says, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. Now, Jesus had four half-brothers, and he had many sisters that we read through the other Gospels. Mary had other family that could have been there to care for her. Yet we also understand through the other Gospels that these people were not believers in Jesus. They had not come to faith in him yet. And it is at the cross where new families are formed. And their ties are stronger than earthly ties and earthly relationships, aren't they? Man, it's great to be gathered together like this. I can look out on you guys and say, man, you guys are family. Because we have that common faith in Jesus Christ. And instantly we can have a strong bond because of Jesus, because of our relationship with him, because of the cross. And maybe you've experienced that before, where you've had a family member who's not saved. And another person you come in contact with who's a Christian, you guys just have a strong bond because of your faith together in Christ. And sometimes those can be a lot stronger than even earthly ties, earthly relationships. We see a new family being formed at the cross, and it is by the cross where we come in to the family of God, where we are all brothers and sisters in the Lord. After this, in verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." That the scripture might be fulfilled, there's a couple scriptures. Psalm 22, verse 15. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." And then also in Psalm 69, verse 21, it says this, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." The prophecies concerning the Messiah at this time were all fulfilled by Jesus, saying these things on the cross, that all the scriptures regarding the Messiah would be fulfilled. It's incredible to see how these things written hundreds of years earlier all happened just as it's written. See, these were not broad or general prophecies that somebody wrote about. It's not like I would write down, you know, "Randy, I think that 2 weeks from now when you leave the house, you're going to put on some shoes." That's just a prophecy I'm going to put out there. Well, no, that'd be very broad, very general. And I'm sure that that would be something that would come true. Unless Randy was still like a hippie and going barefoot everywhere, which I don't think he is. But it'd be a very broad and general prophecy. Well, that wouldn't take a lot of, you know, doing for that to come true. But we see the prophecies of the Old Testament. Psalm 22, for example, writing about things that would take place only through a crucifixion when they didn't even have crucifixion in those days. Writing such descriptive things that only the Messiah could come and fulfill. Let's actually turn to Psalm 22. Let's go through some of those verses. Psalm chapter 22. Let's look at verse 1, and we'll skip ahead a bit here. Verse 1, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" What were the words Jesus uttered on the cross that Matthew tells us? "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then over to verse 14. "I am poured out like water, and all the bones are out of joint." That would have happened there on the cross. "My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws," as we just read. "You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Interesting how through the psalm, David oftentimes refers to animals who are coming against him. You remember as Jesus sat on the cross, there on the busy thoroughfare as the road went by, people coming and mocking him, yelling things at him, acting like animals, dogs and lions. "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." We see that these verses are being fulfilled exactly through Jesus being on the cross. And it goes to show how divinely inspired the Word of God is. And it goes to show that Jesus truly was the Messiah, the Anointed One. The Word of God, without error, infallible. And so he takes that drink. He says, "I thirst." "Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth." Interesting how Jesus, before refused the pain-numbing drink that was offered to him. But now he takes it because, remember, as we see in the book of Psalms there, that his tongue was clinging to his jaws, very dry. He needed a drink so that he could even speak the last words that he's going to utter in verse 30. But look at verse 29. Interesting how John says that they put it on hyssop, that sponge soaked with the vinegar. They put it, or the sour wine, put it to his mouth through a hyssop. Now, hyssop was a stalk, like strong grass. And many scholars think that John made a mistake when he says hyssop, because, you know, that maybe wasn't strong enough. Why would they use hyssop to put the sponge up there to his mouth? Yet I believe John was very accurate in saying that, because that would have been a good reminder to the Jews there. On the first Passover night, when it was hyssop that they were to use to put the blood on the doorposts. Remember that. Put the blood on the hyssop and sprinkle that on your doorposts. And now the hyssop being used. A reminder of the first Passover now, seeing the Passover lamb coming, the final sacrifice, as a reminder of Israel's deliverance, as a reminder of our deliverance from our sin. Jesus on the cross. Sour wine, put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. This is a wonderful thing to realize. Jesus' last words on the cross, "It is finished." The work is done. "It is finished" could be translated, "paid in full." The price has been paid for our sin and for our salvation. We cannot do anything in ourselves to make ourselves right with God. We cannot do anything to earn salvation. The work is done. It's been paid in full. A preacher had just finished his message when a young man came up to him asking, "What must I do to be saved?" The preacher replied, "Nothing. It's too late. You can't do nothing." The believer came back the next night, or the person came back the next night, and again said to the preacher, "What must I do to be saved?" The preacher said, "Nothing. You can't do anything to be saved. Work's been done already." The young man thinking, "What?" And the preacher said, "Listen, it's too late. You can do nothing. All you have to do is believe and receive it. Believe that it has been paid in full. Believe that the work is finished, because Jesus has done it all." Many times we can come and think, "Lord, I want to get right with you. Here's what I'm going to do, Lord. I'm going to do this." First of all, we have a checklist saying, "This is what I got to do. I'm going to do this and do that and do this. And then I think my life is going to be right." Well, no, our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's nothing to Him. We are only made righteous and right with God through His righteousness, through His work, through the cross of Calvary. Guys, when you are witnessing, all you have to say is to people, just believe that He died for you. Believe that you can be made right through Him and receive that. That's it. Don't take a person through a long list saying, "You know what, first of all, here's what you need to do. Go to church, you got to read your word, you know. You got to get some newer clothes because you're looking a little bit ragged there, you know. Here's what you got to do." No. Man, let them just experience the free gift of salvation. Let them get into the Word and let the Lord begin to work out those things in that person's life. I'm so thankful that salvation is not based on what I must do. Because, man, I'd fail. I tell you, I wouldn't make it. If it was based on what I must do, oh boy, I'd be lost, I tell you. But it's based on what Jesus has done. The work is finished. How many people are thankful for that today? All right. John says that he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Jesus gave up his spirit willingly and voluntarily. John chapter 10 verse 18 says, "No one takes it from me," Jesus says, "but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." It wasn't the Jews that killed Jesus. It wasn't the Romans that killed Jesus. There's a big debate today of who killed Jesus. Jesus laid down his own life voluntarily. He dismissed his spirit, as Luke tells us. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Interesting that Jesus gave up his spirit. He gave it up. How many times are we quick to just lay down our lives for the purpose of God's will and work? How many times are we quick to just give up, lay down our lives for God's purposes and plans? On the contrary, I think that oftentimes, and I've experienced that in myself, we can be quick to try to fight and kick for our own desires. We fight against the will of God. What's the will of God? It's His rule in our lives, in our hearts. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's the will of God for your life. You want to know what the will of God is for your life? It's letting Him rule in your hearts. The kingdom of God in your heart. His rule. That's the will of God. And yet so many times we can fight against that. We're not willing to just give up and say, Lord, okay, I want you to be the Lord of my life. You rule my life. No. On the contrary, we can be quick to say, no, I don't want to give this area up in my life. I want to keep hold of that. I want to keep striving for that. I want to keep doing this over here. I want to have some control. I'm not ready just to give up those things. And we can fight and kick against those things. Jesus had told Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. We don't want to surrender our flesh. And as Paul was resisting the work of the Lord, that's what we can find ourselves doing oftentimes. We fight against His calling. We can fight against His purpose for our lives, all for the sake of living for ourselves. What did Jesus tell us to do? We must die to ourselves. Just give up. Just give up. That is what Jesus displays for us here on the cross. He could have sat there and said, no, I'm not ready to give up my life yet. I'm going to prove something to these people here. I'm going to keep on this cross. I'm not going to give it up. I'm glad He didn't do that. He gave up His life. In the same way, we need to surrender our lives to the Lord. Let Him rule in your heart. Stop trying to be in control. The journey tends to be much smoother when we do this. I'm working right now with a group of Korean students for a few weeks, and we took them up to Manning Park on Thursday, I think it was, up to Lightning Lakes, and they all went out in canoes. And it was pretty comical because a wind came up on that lake and they were getting all pushed back to this end of the lake, far away from where the canoe rental was. And some of them were trying to get back to the canoe rental and they were just going into the wind and they were not getting anywhere. In fact, they were getting driven further and further back. It was just comical to see. I was just sitting on the beach just kind of chuckling to myself. And I was hoping, man, I would love to see somebody fall in. You know, it would just be wonderful. And not, you know, because I'm mean or vindictive. I just thought it'd be a nice, you know, true Canadian experience that they just fell into, you know, cold lake. Well, you know, sure enough, three people had a true Canadian experience. Got themselves a little bit wet and fell in. But we can be like that sometimes when we say, no, Lord, I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to do this. And we can find ourselves rolling into the wind, basically, and just getting nowhere, struggling and fighting. Instead of just saying, Lord, I give up my life to you. I surrender. I want you to rule in my life, Lord. That's His will for you. His rule in your hearts. Let's take that example from Jesus, who willingly and voluntarily gave up on the cross, laid down His life. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The Jews had a law that they couldn't have anybody there into the evening, and especially when the Sabbath was coming. The Sabbath started at sundown. So they wanted to quicken the death here so they could have the people removed from the crosses. They didn't want to break the Sabbath. So they wanted the bodies down. Now to speed this up, they requested that their legs would be broken. Why would they want that? Well, because when the people came, as the people were hanging on the cross and the soldiers came and break the legs, no longer would they be able to push up to breathe. They would just be stuck there. They would not be able to get any oxygen in, and they would suffocate and die. It would speed up the death. It's been known that some people could stay on the cross for days. Keep doing this, you know, up and down. But they came and broke the legs. They came to the two that were with Jesus. They broke their legs. But verse 33, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled: not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. When the soldiers came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. So they put a spear in his side. What happened? Blood and water flowed out. Now the heart has a sac around it that when the heart ruptures, it fills with this fluid, with blood and with water. As the spear came through his side, it pierced that sac around his heart, and out spilled that blood and water. It's been said that Jesus literally died of a ruptured or a broken heart. Of a broken heart as he sat there carrying the sins of the world. Having such a love for all of us. It's been said that he died of a broken heart because of the sin that he was carrying. His heart had ruptured, and that sac contained the blood and water that came with that. As the spear went in, it pierced that sac, and out came that blood and water. Blood and water are cleansing agents, and the two are symbols of the two sacraments of the church: baptism and communion. Water is significant of the cleansing grace by which we are saved. We are put under water during water baptism to show the putting down of the old self, and we come up a new creation. The cleansing grace by which we're saved. The blood is significant of showing the removal of sin that is possible by his shed blood. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of grace, as Ephesians 1:7 says. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper communion together once a month, we remember the body that was broken and the blood that was shed for the removal of our sins. Blood and water, cleansing agents. Toplady fittingly wrote, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." Now John takes quite a bit of time to describe this happening here. And he makes it clear that just as prophesied, not a bone of Jesus was broken. John Corson says this: why is this such a big deal? That not a bone was broken. He says, why is it such a big deal? Because where is blood continually produced in the body? Well, it's produced in the bone. Therefore, God mandated not a bone of his would be broken, ensuring a perpetual and inexhaustible supply of blood. That's why Paul could later declare, where sin abounds, grace abounds yet more. Romans 5:20. Truly, the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cleanse you from every sin you have ever committed or will commit. Why? Because not a bone of his was broken. A perpetual and inexhaustible supply of blood. And we see the scriptures that were quoted. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Psalm 34:20. And then, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That is from Zechariah 12:10 and 13:6. Now after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. Now let me just backtrack a little bit here. We are seeing there from verse 31 to 37 that Jesus truly died on the cross. There are many that would like to come and say, you know, Jesus never really died on the cross. In fact, he just kind of, you know, went unconscious. And then when they brought him into the tomb, in the coolness of the tomb, he kind of, you know, regained consciousness. The swoon theory. But we see here that the Roman soldiers even said he's dead. They saw it. They were trained to know when somebody was dead. They were trained in killing. He put a spear through his side. And in fact, if they had given a false report, well, they themselves would have been killed. But we see here John is giving lots of eyewitnesses of the accounts that prove it. Jesus died on that cross for you and me. So now we're seeing Joseph of Arimathea. It says that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, a religious leader. And Nicodemus in verse 39, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now there were others of the Sanhedrin, of the religious leaders, who were followers of Christ, who were disciples and believers in Him, but they were afraid to make that known, lest they be excommunicated from the synagogue. That was a serious matter in that day. That just took away all sort of social livelihood. To be excommunicated from the synagogue, that was a serious matter. And people were afraid to take a stand, especially those of the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders, lest that should happen. So some of them, like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, were followers secretly. But now, Joseph and Nicodemus come forth publicly. And it says that they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So we see that this tomb is nearby the place of crucifixion. That's very fitting with Gordon's Calvary there in Israel, where you see Golgotha and this garden area with a tomb hewn out of the rock right together. Now, it's interesting that Joseph and Nicodemus were both secret there when Jesus was living and being with them. But here, at the most important time, the most serious trial, they come forth publicly. When people come to a realization of what Christ has done for them on the cross, it's that which compels them to live for them and serve Him. When people come to an understanding and a true realization of what Jesus has done for them on the cross, it is that which will compel them to live for Him and serve Him, to give their lives to Him. His death did more for them than His life did. When confronted with Jesus and His death for us, may it put us into action. Guys, I pray that as we go through this word, that it's not just something that we've heard over and over again and we just kind of, yeah, I've heard that all before. But that we truly get a picture of what Jesus has done for us. That it wouldn't just be dry, but it would be life, and that it would compel us into action, just as it did with Joseph and Nicodemus, where they finally came forth publicly and took His body and gave Him a proper burial. The Roman soldiers would usually just take the dead people from the cross and just throw them into a ditch where they just kind of lay there. But they wanted a proper burial for Jesus. And it compelled them into action. It's interesting how John says that in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Yet the Gospels say that there was a rich man's tomb. Interesting how we sit at this one tomb that is there in this garden by Golgotha in Israel. As you look in, you can see this tomb that is carved out of rock. Now, if it was a rich man's tomb, they would, of course, gone and made preparation for this thing. They would have measured the man, said, okay, here's what we need. Carved it out. It's ready for you. No one had yet been in there. Yet it's interesting, as you look in this tomb, we see where the head and the feet would have been. Where the feet would have been, they had gone and quickly carved out a little bit extra. In other words, basically somebody had lied in there that was bigger than what the tomb was originally intended for. And that, they say, gives a lot of probability to that possibly being the actual tomb that Jesus was in. But we see it was a new tomb. No one had yet been in there. Yet as we look in this tomb, we see it totally carved out where this one person should have been. But right down below where the feet would have been, there's a little bit extra room carved out there as somebody bigger than what the tomb was actually intended for had once been in there. And we know that as you look in, John and Peter, when they went to the tomb, they could look into the doorway and see the tomb, the empty tomb. And as you look through this doorway, you can see this all right there from outside. It's a powerful place to be, to see all these things all right around you. If you ever get a chance to go, man, I highly encourage it. It's wonderful. The Sabbath was approaching. They are working quickly. The work of the new creation is finished. And now Jesus rests. Now when you combine, just to close here, when you combine the Gospels, there are seven statements uttered by our Lord there on the cross. They are known as the seven words from the cross, similar to how John records seven I am statements that the book of John kind of revolves around. And there are many events that also took place while Jesus hung on the cross that John does not record. And I think it's important that we briefly examine these. The first statement uttered by Jesus on the cross was found in Luke 22:34, and it says this: Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. As Jesus hung on the cross, the Roman soldiers hammering the nails and people mocking and jeering him, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. Speaks of the incredible forgiveness and love that Jesus had towards all people, even those who were mocking him. It was that mercy, grace, and love that held Jesus on that cross, not the nails. It was the love that he had and the forgiveness he wanted to show the world. Second statement he said, Luke 23:43. Assuredly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. As that criminal said to him, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And that speaks to the idea that it is only through faith that we can come into a relationship and into eternity with Jesus. If it were by other things, this man would not be with Jesus. Remember me. Sorry, buddy. You know, you haven't gone through the steps that you need to be saved. Sorry. It just won't work. No, this man came to faith in Jesus there on the cross, and Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's only through faith that we come to him and have a relationship and spend eternity with Jesus. Third statement, John 19:26-27. We've read it and studied it today. Woman, behold your son, behold your mother. We won't expand on that. Fourth statement, Matthew 27:46. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Spoke that in Hebrew. Many times you may have thought, why would Jesus say that? What happened? My God, why have you forsaken me? Did God forsake Jesus on the cross? God is holy and cannot have sin in his presence. Jesus was separated from God because he bore the sins of the world. That's what took place on the cross. There was a separation that took place because of the sin that Jesus bore. And God, or sin, cannot be in the presence of God. That's going to be the most awful thing for people that spend eternity in hell. We think of fire, we think of, you know, all these awful things. The worst thing is separation from God. That's the torment that those people will endure and face. Fifth statement we see in John, I thirst. Sixth statement, He says it is finished. The work is done. It's been paid in full. The seventh statement and last statement that Jesus uttered on the cross, Luke 23, verse 46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's the definition of death. The separation of the spirit from the body. Remember, Jesus willingly gave it up. The work was done. What were the events that happened there on the cross? Well, Matthew 27 says the darkness filled the entire land for 3 hours. The sin of the world was being judged. And people that are living in sin are walking in darkness. John talks about that. Sin leads people into darkness. Second event, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. What did that mean? The temple veil was that which separated people from going into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go in there once a year. But now that veil was torn, meaning that we now have access to God. Do you understand that, guys? Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can now come freely and boldly to the throne room of grace. We can come before God because of Jesus Christ. It was torn from top to bottom. It wasn't two pranksters there in the temple tearing it from bottom to top. It was something that was only an act of God because it was torn from the top to the bottom. There was also an earthquake that took place. It speaks of the great power of God. I think God thought, man, if you want people to begin to tremble, let's get the ground trembling. Get them started. I believe many people trembled there at that day as they began to see Jesus on the cross. Many people cried out, surely he was the Son of God. Another event that happened, dead people came out of the grave and walked through the city. Now, that's recorded in Matthew, and that is actually kind of put out of place because that is something that actually happened after the resurrection. What did that show? Well, it speaks of Jesus' power over the grave, over death. He led captivity captive, Ephesians 4 tells us. Death no longer has its sting. We are freed because of him. We are saved because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And I'm so thankful for that today.